Our Heavenly Father, we adore You and magnify Your name because You brought us out of the lie and You set us in Your Son who is truth. And our lives are being conformed to Him. And so, Father, we thank You for Your truth and Your righteousness. We thank You for salvation in Christ. Tonight we're going to learn about those who oppose You. Help us, Father, to maintain a right perspective. Help us to maintain a godly perspective on what we're about to read and hear. So, Father, we might continue to glorify You despite the fact that we will feel the tension between living in this world and what is and is to come. For we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, you know that repetition is one of the best teachers. And so I don't hesitate to tell you, I don't hesitate to recapitulate my telling you that the book of Revelation is built on seven retellings of the same story. A story that moves from the ascension of Christ to His second coming. And each story is told from a different perspective, a different angle. But we also need to remember that there's an intensification in the retelling. And we see that periodically throughout. Right now we are in the fourth section. That section encompasses chapters 12 through the end of chapter 14. And I mentioned to you already that what we are looking at really in the brunt of this particular section is what we would call the unholy trinity. We see the dragon, and we see the beast out of the sea who resembles the dragon, like Father, like Son. And then we are going to see tonight one who is like the Holy Spirit, only this one in the text is the unholy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. What will the unholy Spirit do? Well, like an unholy propagandist, He will magnify this evil one who looks like a son to the dragon. And so we have this unholy trinity, and that's really what we're thinking about tonight. We're thinking about that last part, that last third of the unholy trinity, and I want us to read about him before I preach. And so let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. We'll start reading in verse 11, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Give your ear to it. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, the last time we were together looking at the book of Revelation, we looked at the beast out of the sea. And what I described to you at that time, I simply want to state now. What we were looking at when we looked at that particular beast was statism. In other words, we were looking at the government that is absolutely sovereign politically and economically and in all areas. This particular beast summarized that kind of sovereignty. But there's more. We need also remember that this beast that was up from the sea had an ecclesiastical dimension. In other words, he wasn't purely political, economic, other things. This beast was the Antichrist. Now you know that can mean one of two things. That can mean that this particular beast is against Christ, and so he is. Or it can mean that he is in place of Christ, and so he is. And so what we have here is we have the state as it becomes that power that is above all powers and assumes for itself God's own place. Now, if you were to be a citizen in Rome at the time, you would have understood this. You would have understood that Rome was sovereign, all things political. And yet you would have also understood that emperors oftentimes assumed for themselves the very status of a god and demanded worship for themselves. And so here we have before us something that is very understandable to the first century Christian. In fact, I think that the Holy Spirit, as he inspires John, is modeling this particular beast, at least in part, after Nero. And I think that Nero fits all of the qualifications that we've already mentioned. Now that's what I want us to have in mind as we think about this particular beast. But as we think about this particular beast, there's a particular principle that I want us to keep in mind. And as we have that particular principle in mind, we'll work through it together and some of the implications that arise from this vision, this picture. So here's the principle. The principle is this. There will always be conflict between the church and the state so long as the state assumes the prerogatives and the place of God. There will always be a conflict between the church and the government that assumes the prerogatives of God. I want you to catch something that you may not have caught, but I think you at least have a sense of it by now. If we were to go back to the sixth chapter of this particular book, you would remember that there were martyrs under the altar. And I told you at that time, I said, the altars there are a merism. They're a part of the whole. But as we've gone through the rest of the book of Revelation, you would pick up the fact that martyrs are mentioned quite a bit. In fact, if you were just reading the book of Revelation, you might think to yourself, every Christian that is killed is a martyr in this book. Why? Why is that? Well, I'll tell you why that is. Because the Holy Spirit inspiring John is pressing upon the church the seriousness of this conflict. In other words, not every Christian will be martyred, but every Christian who takes up the testimony of Jesus Christ may be martyred. At least that's the perspective of Revelation. Because John sees the conflict here as an intense one. And you cannot escape that when you're reading this particular book. Now that's going to become important for us as we go along. But I want to put that to the side for a minute. And I want to talk to you about another aspect of this same same subject, and it's this. I want you to understand that the beast takes this conflict very seriously, even though the church doesn't. I want you to think about something for a minute. Not too awful long ago, you know, it was 2015 that homosexuals were given the right to marry. And in the wake of that, there were all kinds of articles that came out, to and fro, against and for. And one of the articles that came out, I'll never forget, one of the articles that appeared at that time was a pastor who was speaking on behalf of all the evangelicals and saying he was sorry to the gay community. And another wiser pastor answered that article and said, "What are you doing? Because if you're not willing to change anything that you believe, then they are going to attack you, they're going to chew you up, and they're going to spit you out. And they're going to say, that apology didn't mean anything. Put your money where your mouth is and change some things about yourself if you're really sorry." And you see, that epitomizes to me this idea that the church just doesn't have a handle on how serious this conflict is. Let me say it like this. The church is not serious enough. You know, I want you to know something. Oftentimes it is the case that we as Christians are merely playing about with our faith. We have other goals and other agendas for our lives, and if we can squeeze the church into the cracks of those other agendas, well, then that's well and good. But I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that those who are of this particular mindset, the mindset of the Antichrist, the mindset that is opposed to Christ and wants to replace Christ, they are serious about their agenda. And they're working it. And they're driving it into the fabric of our nation. And the answer is not more politics. The answer is not a government to set up over against this government. That would be absolutely foolhardy. I'm going to talk to you about what the answer is. But what I'm saying to you now is this. We are not serious enough about our faith. I told you this story one time. I'll tell you it again. I remember I was riding back and forth with some folks in the local op-ed section of a paper where I lived, and I remember it got pretty heated. Now, I remember one night we had some people come to the church and throw some stones through the window and break out both windows. I found them that night about 11 o'clock. Had to go to the church for something. It was Saturday night. The next day, when there were boards instead of glass, one of the members of my congregation said to me, "This is getting serious." And I thought to myself, and I've thought it ever since, when was it not serious? When was it not serious? You see, the beast understands it's serious. The church doesn't always recognize it. I want you to see something. Because this is going to help you with your perspective. Because if you're taking seriously what I just said, you're going to be rattled. Let me show you something. Look in 12:11. 12:11. "And they have conquered him," this is the dragon, "believers have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Now go to 13:7. "Also, it was allowed," this first beast out of the sea, "it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." Now, when you read that, you understand the seriousness of the conflict. But let me help you understand how we as Christians ought to understand the conflict, and it'll drive home the seriousness of it. What's the perspective here? Is the perspective here, because you have the saints conquering at one time, And the first beast conquering at another time. What's the perspective? Is the perspective that one will win at one time and another will win at another time and then another wins and then another wins? No, no, no. It's not that at all. You see, it's a matter of perspective. When the Christian is martyred for the testimony of Jesus Christ, that appears to be a victory for the beast out of the sea. But when he is martyred, or she is martyred, that is a victory for the believer. That's how we ought to look at it. And you see it. You see it in 12:11. They conquer by the word of their testimony, even to the giving up of their lives. Which appears in the world's eyes like we win. But in the church's eyes, it's a win. That's hard. That's difficult. But that, I think, tells you how serious this conflict is. And it gives you the perspective of God on how we ought to look at this conflict and see it with those serious eyes. So that's the principle and the way we ought to think about the principle, the way we ought to read the scriptures, the way we ought to recognize the conflict, and the way we ought to have a perspective on that conflict. That's the principle. Well, let me now talk to you for a minute about the weapon of the beast. The weapon of the beast. I want you to first of all understand that the beast is camouflaged. The beast doesn't walk in looking like the ugly beast that he is. He's camouflaged. You notice what it says. It says that he looks like a lamb, but he sounds like a dragon. He looks like a lamb, but he sounds like a dragon. Now, this is the theme that you find throughout these pictures. For instance, go back to chapter 9 with me. Remember, we're seeing the same thing taught over and over and over. This is the locust now. And in the locust, you have this really interesting picture. You have this picture of crowns on their heads and faces like human faces and hair like women's hair. What do you have there? Well, I'll tell you what you have. You have influence, you have humanity, and you have beauty. All of these things that attract influence, and you see the humanity of it all, and you see the beauty of it. But you look in the mouth, and what do you see? Their teeth like lion's teeth. You see, it looks like a lamb, but when it opens its mouth, it's a dragon. And this means that deception, you see, we read that in 2 Thessalonians. This means that deception is going to be a main weapon of this beast. I want you to think about this for a minute. It's really striking at this point when you think about the two beasts and how they work in tandem. The first beast, the beast out of the sea, loud, boisterous, defiant, blasphemous. I mean, he's the one you see him walk in the door, the ruler who walks in the door and says, "We're closing this place down," and you know, that sort of thing. And it doesn't take wisdom at all to recognize him. But that's why he has the beast out of the earth, isn't it? Because the beast out of the earth, well, he makes everything that the first beast says plausible. It's his job to persuade. And that means, I want you to know, that means that deception comes from within the church. That's the ecclesiastical dimension. Comes from within the church. And you see the spirit of the Antichrist alive and well. You see it, for instance, you remember I told you about this a couple of years ago. I told you about the pastor who was leading his church in Nashville into embracing the whole idea of gay rights. And I told you the way he did it. He took his people to the end of Luke's gospel. And he told them, he said, notice this. Notice what it says. It says when they looked up, they recognized Jesus. And he said, we need to take a minute and look up from our Bibles and recognize that this is what Jesus would have us do. That's the work of the second beast. The first beast says it belligerently. That was the Supreme Court and the way that they said it. And then you have these pastors like the one that I told you about a couple of years ago and just reiterated now, who takes that belligerent, blasphemous way of speaking and makes it plausible and persuasive. That's the way that works. You see, that's what you see in Matthew 7:15, isn't it? Those false prophets who stand at the gate and wave everybody in. No, 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 this way is the way you want to go. You know, have you ever thought about this text? This text gives some wild and wonderful imagery as to what these false prophets will do. But here's the point of it. The point of it is you can trace every one of these pictures back to the Old Testament prophets. Why? Because it's going to look legitimate. The words that he speaks, I mean, it takes discernment. It takes a backbone. It takes some vertebrae to be able to say in the face of something that doesn't look wholly wrong, that is wrong. But I want you to notice something. Just like we noticed the conflict, I want you to notice something else. I want you to go back to 11:4. And this is the two witnesses. The two witnesses, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Go back to 13 and look in verse 12. This second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. The discerning one will be able to understand and know in whose presence this prophet has been. And we'll talk about how to recognize that in just a minute. But we need to recognize it. So that's the weapon. Well, shouldn't surprise us that the weapon is going to be deception. It's going to be words. Deceiving words and deceiving actions. Why? Because words matter. And the enemy knows that if he's going to deceive and if he's going to overthrow the work of the Word of God, he's going to need to match it with words. I want you to see something. The reality of the situation. I want us to move from the weapon to the reality of the situation. I want you to know the conflict's real. All you have to do is go back to the Old Testament to see the conflict. It was there in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm not going to say any more than that because we had a wonderful sermon on that the other night. Not by me. That's why I can say it was a wonderful sermon. Tony preached to us on that very text. And if you want to listen to it, you can listen to that on Sermons Audio. But I also want you to know that there was something else that happened within a decade of the writing of this letter. And it was Domitian's cult. His emperor cult. People were commanded to come and worship. And if they didn't come and worship, well then, they weren't permitted. Because remember, the first beast is sovereign, politically and economically. They weren't permitted to participate in the economic life. And that meant that they were going to be poor. There was going to be hardship that gripped them as families. And that's what we saw in the first seven letters. We saw that. We saw imprisonment. We saw martyrdom. We saw famine with regard to the church. And this is where the number of the beast comes in. I don't think that it ought to be translated the number of a man. I think it is the number of man. I think that you can find any number of men by any number of numerical manipulations that this matches. I think that what we find here is the one who gives their thoughts to the beast and the dragon, the one who gives the work of their hands to the beast and the dragon, are the ones who are marked with the number of the beast. Let me ask you a question. It's a very simple one. Do we take the scriptures seriously? Do we take them seriously? We have a conflict described, a conflict that's going to be in every age and intensify in some ages, but certainly intensify prior to the coming of our Lord. Do we recognize it? Are we serious about it when we read it? Are we serious about our faith as we live it? Well, that leads to the final thing that I want to talk to you about, and that's strategies. Strategies in the midst of this. There are strategies given in the text how to face this sort of thing. The first is this. We need to use our ears when we see. We need to use our ears. We notice something about this. We notice that there's a beast out of the sea and a beast out of the earth. And if we heard what John was telling us, we heard that Jesus Christ is the one who stands 1 foot planted in the sea and 1 foot planted on the land. He has sovereign dominion over all. And so we are to recognize that ultimate authority and ultimate sovereignty rest in the hand of God. That's a strategy. A beautiful strategy that the scripture gives us to handle this sort of thing. We sit back and we recognize that though it's serious, I am in the hand of a sovereign God and so is everyone else. And so I'm going to live with faithfulness and the intensity becoming of faithfulness, but I'm going to trust the outcome to the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing is we need to use our head. I mean, this takes discernment, wisdom, and we see that in the text. I mean, when John says this takes wisdom, he's not saying that this takes mathematical calculations to figure out if it's Kissinger or Clinton or Trump or Barney. I did show you that. He says, this takes wisdom. This takes wisdom because there's going to look as though, I mean, think about it this way. If it were that easy to recognize the error, then the Bible wouldn't be taking such great lengths to tell us that we're going to need wisdom and we're going to need to stand and we're going to need to recognize the seriousness of the conflict and we're going to recognize that it may bring martyrdom and all of those sorts of things. It's going to take wisdom. And that wisdom does not come to us by lifting our eyes away from Scripture. It comes to us when we have our faces embedded in the text of Scripture. The third thing I want you to understand as a strategy is this. You need to have the testimony of Jesus Christ on your lips at a moment's notice. That's what overcomes. You want to conquer in this battle? You have the testimony of Christ on your lips. Do you know it? Can you give it? Do you know why you were saved? How you were saved? Can you describe it? You say, I really can't. I was raised in the church and I really don't remember a time when I wasn't saved. That is absolutely wonderful. That is covenantal. And yet there's no excuse for not knowing the gospel. There's no excuse for not knowing the gospel and not being able to tell somebody who wasn't raised in a covenantal home. Have the testimony on your lips. That's what's going to conquer. And that is what will cause some to die. And then have a new perspective on suffering. You want a new perspective? This is a new perspective. See martyrdom as conquering. See martyrdom as conquering. That's going to take you a few days to work through in your thinking, I think. And it will take me just as long or longer. We need to have that sort of perspective. Those are the strategies that will overcome. Those are the strategies that we need to be familiar with. And by Christ's help, we will be. Heavenly Father, thank you for the day and the time. Bless us now, Father, as we sing to your glory, for we know that you are indeed the victor. And so we put our hope and our trust in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.